You guys can have a seat. And if you are K through fifth grader, Mr. Brennis and Miss Rachel are up here. If you guys want to head on back to Harvest Students, be an awesome time for you to make that leap and head on that way. If you're new with us or new for a while, my name's Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to extend a welcome to you guys. It's a joy. This is like a family reunion that we get to have every week around the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're wondering why we're in Matthew 23 this morning, it's because we were in Matthew 22 last week. And our pattern here is to just go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And that keeps us honest. It keeps us preaching the whole counsel. It keeps us hearing God's word in all of Scripture. And so we are going to be in Matthew 23. If you've got a Bible or an app, would encourage you to get there. If you don't own a Bible or have one that you can understand and read, we've got a basket in the back for you. Would love for you to sneak back there and grab one of those so you can follow along with us as we go through this text this morning. This morning is a unique text. It's a significant text in that it's serious. It's kind of somber. It's Jesus' real last public words before he really moves into his passion and his standing before his condemners and moves toward the cross. And this is his last sort of bout, his last sort of word spout with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, which has been going on all through the book of Matthew. These guys are not fans of Jesus. They're not fans of his teaching. They're not fans of his authority. They don't like Jesus whatsoever. And this text has got a couple of unique applications. The first thing we want to do when we think about the Bible is understand its original context, who it was originally written to, and understand sort of how we should understand it in light of that. And this was certainly this chapter contains a strong warning to religious leaders, to these scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law. So there's a strong warning if you're in this room and you're a leader, especially if you're a religious leader, to hear what Jesus has got to say in a unique lens is what he has to say here has a unique degree of application for us who lead, and especially those who lead in a religious context. But it also is for all of us. You see in verse 1 of 23 that he said this to the crowds and to his disciples. So he's sort of doing two things at one time. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders, and so it's certainly a pointed dagger to them. But he's saying it in the presence of everyone as this general sort of caution, warning, and teaching as to what religion really looks like, what faith really looks like, what it really means to walk with God, to be in relationship with Jesus. And he's offering to us here a strong warning and a strong invitation that I hope we will see. But this is it's a chapter of woes. It's not a pep rally chapter. It's sort of a somber chapter. He gives seven woes in this chapter, seven being all throughout the Bible the number of completion. He's basically filling up and completing his assault on these religious leaders, these Pharisees and these scribes, and the religion and the leadership and the spirituality that they've been peddling through their whole life, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, right? God gave them the charge to lead God's people, to lead the temple, to lead in worship, to usher people toward God. And we're going to see in this passage, they do the opposite. This group is not a group of religious, spiritual leaders that are worthy of emulation and following, and they're not doing good things. They're not pointing people to God. They're not facilitating the worship of Jesus. Rather, they're disgusting. They're poisonous. They're like a moral cesspool that's just full of self-indulgence and arrogance and abuse. And God's going to call them out on it through his son Jesus' warnings here. And so he's given us warning signs. And so off the bat, I just want you to know this is a warning sermon. This beach is not clear. This is not just go play and have fun. There's red flags on the beach. I don't know if you know about warning signs. If you pay attention to them, maybe you're a risk taker, and warning signs and directions and instructions don't matter to you. You sort of are above the law in that way. But I'm just asking us to pay attention this morning. There's red flags on the beach. There's the sharp turn signs at the corner. There's the storm siren firing. And the big question is, are we going to be an ignorer or a listener? Are we going to hear the voice of Jesus and listen this morning, or are we going to be above the law? Are we going to be good swimmers or good drivers or good whatever people that don't need instructions, good carpenters that don't need the directions? Or are we going to hear the voice of our Savior this morning as a real warning is given? And the warning really revolves around deception, spiritual deception. And the reality here in light of what we're going to see Jesus say is that deception spiritually is real. We don't always see life clearly. We've got blind spots. We've got hidden sin. We've got idolatry in our hearts. We've got things we're not even aware of. That's why, right, David prays in the Psalms to search me and know his innermost parts. If there's anything hidden in there, that God would reveal it. Because that's our situation as fallen sinners. We've got wickedness in us that will deceive us. And you see throughout this text, and we're going to see in verse 18 and in verse 26 that what's a dangerous situation with these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, is that they're blind. They're a poisonous cesspool that God is going to judge in this passage, and yet they're blind to it. And they think they've got life figured out, and worship figured out, and the temple figured out, and religion figured out, and how to be with God figured out. And Jesus is saying, you don't have it figured out. In fact, you've got it dead wrong. And this morning, the reality is we can engage a chapter like this in one of two ways. We can be a self-righteous crew that would look at these leaders and scribes and Pharisees and judge them. How foolish, how much of a moron do you have to be to miss Jesus? How much you have to miss the boat to see Jesus right here and still be holding on to your religion? But the fact is, this morning, I want us to receive this as a warning to ourselves. This is an opportunity for us to receive a warning from Jesus, not an opportunity for us to bemoan and judge their wickedness. That we wouldn't sit on this text like a bunch of self-righteous Pharisees, thinking that we've got a better angle now to then cast stones back at them, but that we would receive Jesus' warnings even to us. And so I just want to just mention and walk through four warning signs on dead religion. Because that's the judgment here, right? You think you got life, you think you got worship, you think you got God, you think you got the temple, you think you got it figured out, and in fact, you're not alive, and you don't have Jesus, and you don't have worship. All you've got is death, disease, poison, uncleanness, filth, lawlessness, and ultimately condemnation coming on to you. That's sort of the seriousness of this text, right? These woes, right? They're not just little passing glances. They're deep level, deep-seated warnings about coming judgment on the way they're relating to God. And the first warning sign that Jesus is pointing out that's visible in the life of these leaders and that very well may be visible to us of dead religion is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a warning sign that we're not full of life, we're actually full of death, and we're not actually relating to Jesus, we're actually far from Him. And in verses 1 through 3, we see Him bring this up. And he says that Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples that the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. The irony is that then in light of that, he says, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. So he's saying they sit on Moses' seat. What does that mean? It means they sit on this authoritative teaching seat to teach the law, to communicate God's word. And he's saying insofar as they're just giving you God's word, they're just opening up, right, the Pentateuch, the law, the Torah, they're reading it to you, do what they say because it's God's law. The problem is they don't practice what they preach. They're hypocrites. Right? That's the base level definition of what is a hypocrite is it's not walking the talk. It's not practicing what you preach. In the context of this chapter, he calls these leaders hypocrites seven times. So if he says seven woes, he's saying you're condemned because of your dead religion. And if he says hypocrites, he's saying it's your hypocrisy, it's your pretense, it's your faking it that's caused this condemnation to come upon you. These leaders are hypocrites. Now, this isn't, right, natural, sinful, we've got sin in us hypocrisy, like where we all, right, have a degree of hypocrisy in us. None of us in here is Jesus. None of us here are perfectly executing on all of our convictions. That's called flesh. That's called humanity. That's called just sinfulness that's still trapped in our heart, right, that Paul would talk about in Romans 6 and 7. This is not that. This isn't, I've got a trajectory toward godliness. I'm pursuing Jesus. I'm making war on my flesh, right? I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. This is knowing, intentional, regular, and consistent life that's in contradiction to our convictions. That's what these leaders are guilty of. Essentially, they're guilty of covering their inner deadness with outer glitter. They got corpses inside of them. They got dead animal stench going on inside them, and they're rubbing perfume all over, right? They're putting lipstick on the pig. They're trying to get this thing to look pretty. They're bedazzling their death. And Jesus is saying that intentional hypocrisy is the cause of condemnation on you. You practice what you don't preach. You preach what you don't practice. And there's some serious ramifications for this hypocrisy. Mainly, you see in verse 13 what this hypocrisy in their life has brought about. And he says, rather than doing what God called you to do, which is open up the kingdom to the people, you've shut the door of the kingdom on the people. You've not opened up a pathway for people to know God and rightly relate to Him. Rather, in your hypocrisy, in the way you've taught, you've shut the door on the nations. You've shut the kingdom door in the faces of the people. And then he goes on to say in verse 15 that they have even in their doing so, and they're trying to engage with people or bring people into their sort of crew, into their following, they've not made worshipers of Jesus. They've made, what does verse 15 say? Children of hell. He said, you've gone over sea and land and you tried to make a single proselyte, and yet because you're hypocritical and because you're not preaching a true gospel, you've made proselytes who are twice children of hell as even you are. You see, their message, their gospel, this news that they were declaring, it wasn't the good news of a Savior come who lived and died and was going to rise again for the sin of the world. It was them. Come, be like us. It wasn't come be like God. It wasn't come be like Jesus, right? That's what John the Baptist did. He said, hey, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Don't follow me, follow Him. And these religious leaders were saying, follow us. Be our followers. Make us look good. Get on board with us. The danger here is that we in the church would approach discipleship and mission the same way, right? Not making disciples of Jesus, not being hungry for people to look like Jesus, but for people to look like us. And Jesus is saying, don't fall into a trap of a man-made, of a self-image discipleship, but we're leading people to be like Jesus. And because of their hypocrisy, they've slammed the door in the face of these people who would love to be a part of the kingdom, and yet, as we would know, right, the gospel is the very opposite of what hypocrisy would value. The gospel is this good news that we are welcomed to agree with God in His announcement that we're sinful and we're hopeless and that we have only one hope, and that's in the mercy and the grace of God. And so you got this ramification of their hypocrisy, which is the fact that they've actually shut the door of the kingdom. They've actually become a barrier to God and to right relationship with Him because of their hypocrisy. And we see sort of a little bit of what their hypocrisy is doing in their world and why they've turned into their hypocrisy in verses 27 and 28 when he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What would happen is in this day, right, out in the graveyard, there will be basically these unmarked sort of grave plots. And what these folks would do is they would put this big whitewashed sort of pearly white tombstone on top of this dead place. Where a corpse was. And you're saying, that's what you're like. You're like this pearly, shiny, whitewashed tomb that's just meant to cover up the fact that what's really on that plot of land is death. You've covered up death with religious hypocrisy, with a good mouth that would speak nice oracles of religion and spirituality, but a life that's not practicing what you're preaching. You see, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, your hypocrisy is deceiving you into thinking that it's just a matter of what you say and believe and not about what your actual life is imaging in terms of how you believe you relate to God. And he's saying, in the gospel, in the kingdom, in the Son Jesus, we're unmasked. We're unmasked. The whitewashed tomb is revealed to be what it is, and that's just an ornament that's meant to downplay the reality of the fact that this land is a graveyard. And our hearts, right, especially minus Jesus, are wrought with sin. They're dead, Ephesians 2 says. Our hearts are poisoned graveyards full of sin and idolatry. And oftentimes, rather than running to Jesus and to the gospel to be washed on the inside, we whitewash tombs and we ornament our lives and we mask ourselves up. And Jesus here is unmasking us. He's unmasking the foolishness of our hypocrisy. He's showing us that pretending to be one way when we're not before an almighty God who knows all things is foolish and ridiculous. And he's showing us that the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, and this unmasking that the gospel does is it liberates us from self-righteousness and opens us up to actually receive God's grace. Because the truth is, if we're living in hypocrisy and pretense and fakeness, and we're just masking ourselves and painting ourselves up, we're not free. We're a slave to whoever we're trying to please. Is it ourselves? Is it our spouses? Is it our church? Is it our community group? Is it, what is it? And we may feel free because we look good to ourselves and we feel like we've got ourselves painted up, but it really is slavery. And the gospel unmasking us is painful, but it's liberating. Imagine, right, you're shackled into chains and they're tied across your wrist, and the only way to get free is you've got to pry something underneath that bond and crank it off. And yeah, there may be some blood involved in that, and you may even break your wrist, but you know what you get? Freedom. And there's some of us that have been maybe shackled inside of hypocrisy and shackled inside of dead religion and doing things for Jesus without a heart that's in love with Jesus, that we've grown comfortable in the jail cell of dead religion. And this morning, what Jesus is trying to do is break us free into real worship. He's trying to shock us out of blindness into true religion that loves God and is in relationship with Jesus. And so religious leaders, those of us who may lead people this morning, we need to heed this warning, right? That as we lead people, as we find this expectation of godliness and holiness that comes along with leadership, there's going to be a real temptation to fake it. There's going to be a real temptation toward hypocrisy. And instead of in pride and hypocrisy masking ourselves up, would we in humble repentance lead out and showing what it really looks like to press into the gospel? And that is not to mask up, but rather in humility to humble ourselves and to repent. Dads, is that setting an example of repentance in your home? As a pastor, does that look like me being willing to be weak and vulnerable before you guys? Community group leaders, does your group ever see you humbly repenting and embracing your weaknesses? Or are you the all-star? Are you the hero? Are you the number one guy? Are you the person worth following in your world? Let's be careful to heed this warning of hypocrisy. The second warning, though, is the warning of self-exaltation. If you find yourself exalting yourself, needing to be number one, needing to be recognized, needing to be honored, needing to be in a place of esteem, watch out, because that's a warning sign for dead religion. These religious leaders wanted the limelight. In verse 5, you see that they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Jesus is revealing their heart. They don't love Jesus. They don't want worship for Jesus. They want worship for self. Now, you may hear this verse and you may say, they got broad phylacteries. What is that? Is it like long fingers, long toes, long earlobes? What in the world is a phylactery? I didn't know what in the world. And so you want to know what a phylactery is? That little crazy thing upon this guy's forehead is a phylactery. Now, this is what's bizarre. This is what's so shocking about our dead religion. This dude is a Jew and he's wearing this box on his head and it's inscribed with verses from the law. Now the Shema, right, which is in Deuteronomy, said that we, as we follow God, should keep the law, right? Bind it on our foreheads, write it on our wrists, have it with us all the time. Well, these religious leaders, the Jews, they would make these little boxes and they would take it, the letter of the law so literally that they would want to bind that law on their forehead. Well, these religious leaders that Jesus is condemning were so after applause and they were so cravingly hungry for recognition before people that they would scheme up and go to the market and get the biggest, thickest strap of leather and the biggest ridiculous box they could possibly balance on their forehead and strap it to their forehead and then walk around. And you can only imagine, like, right, when you got a little kid, they got, right, short legs, little torso, big head, they get going and then they just face plant right on the ground. These religious leaders are like waddling through the market trying to balance their big dome that's got this big box with the law on it. And it's not because they love God's law. It's not because they want people to love God's law. It's not because they're interested in the things of God. It's because they want everybody to be like, that dude's got a lot of Bible on his forehead. He's got to be the godliest guy in town. They have missed the whole heart of this rule. They have made, right, spirituality not a means of enjoying and worshiping Jesus, but of receiving the worship due to Jesus on themselves. And if we're not careful, we can make a whole lot of stuff that looks really good, our own version of a phylactery. Community groups, short-term mission trips, homeschooling, private schooling, memorizing the Bible, coming to church, paying our tithe, and all it is, it's not an act of worship. It's not a demonstration of gratitude to a God who saved us. It's a pursuit of praise to ourselves. If I can pull that check out early enough and flap it in the wind long enough before I drop it in, then everybody will know that I gave this Sunday. If I can go far enough away from here and spend a long enough time there and post enough pictures about it and tell everybody about it, not so that they would get a heart for missions, but so that they would say, man, he really sacrificed by taking his paid time off to go across the country and tell people about Jesus. The danger here is we can turn these good things into means of self-exaltation and not the exaltation of Christ. Inside of sort of how they're living, right, in verses 25 through 26, you see that they're approaching their whole spirituality, their whole life with Christ, not out of a love for Christ, not out of a desire to see their sin crushed and their worship promoted, but a desire to be esteemed. You see in verse 25 that they clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, what are they full of? Greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, Jesus says, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside may be clean. They want to clean the outside so that it looks good, it looks godly. And if you've been around the church, right, this is small groups, this is Awana, it's mission trips, it's all this stuff, it's all this external cleaning. It's you live in Raleigh and you right, you only listen to 107.7 or Point of Grace or Passion or whatever, and you're only following the Gospel Coalition or Desiring God or the latest theologian, and you're making sure all of these things are tidy, and yet inside you're not doing it because you want more God. You're not doing it because you know your sin is raging and you are in desperate need of grace. You're doing it because you want praise. Either praise from others or praise to yourself or praise from your spouse. And leaders, again, we are certainly in danger here. There's an expectation on us of maturity and godliness and leadership. And if we're not careful, we will begin to engage these things, these rhythms, these paths of righteousness, these rhythms of religion, not to know God more, not because we're afraid of the sin that lives in us and we're desperate for God to work in us, but because we've got a heart that longs for the worship that's due only for Jesus. And if you're a leader in this room, be careful. Be careful that your pursuit of God doesn't gently, subtly shift from a true, authentic heart of faith and worship of God to a heart that longs for the worship that's due only to Him. John Calvin said this, "Let us learn from this how ingenious men are in mixing up vain deception in order to conceal their vices under some pretext and cloak of virtues. By turning the purposes of their own hypocrisy, those exercises of piety which God has enjoined." What does that mean? God has made things. Scripture, the church, memorizing it, making disciples, going overseas, all of these good rhythms of healthy gospel discipleship. He's made those for us to enjoy God. And if we're not careful, we will begin to conceal and use those things. We'll begin to use those rhythms not for the worship of God and the making of disciples, but for the pursuit of our own praise. And maybe this morning, this is where I struggle most. Oftentimes, I'm not so much concerned about you guys thinking I'm awesome. I'm concerned about me thinking I'm awesome. And I want to do all those things so that my self-talk is that I'm really great. And I'm really crushing it. And I'm really growing. and I'm really godly, and I'm really fit for this. And that's the subtle deception of sin, the trap of sin that would draw us into idolizing our own self-conception of godliness. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to think that you're godly. You need to recognize, right, that Drew, you're a sinner and you're in desperate need of God's redeeming, saving grace. I don't need a good high view of myself. I need a good, healthy, low view of myself that would drive me toward the throne of grace where I can find help in my time of need. And the danger is the more of you guys who come to Harvest and the more people there are around us and the more people that there are following us, leaders, the more tempting this is to want to exalt ourselves and please others and be the hero. And yet, what does Jesus say to them in verses 8 through 10? Leaders, religious folk, scribes, Pharisees, you are not the hero. Don't let anyone call you rabbi or father or instructor. You got one rabbi and one father and one instructor, and his name is Jesus. And Harvest Church, I just want to say at the outset, right, there's one hero here. There's one main point here. There's one senior pastor here, and that's Jesus. It's not Drew. It's not Matthew. It's not your community group leader. It's not anybody up on this stage. It's Jesus. You don't need me, and you don't need Matthew. You don't need anybody else. You need Jesus. And our hearts in this place would be infatuated with Jesus. That He's our leader and we're all sheep following Him. He says there in verse 11, right? The greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The warning here is you want to pick self-exaltation, you're going to get humility. The invitation is embrace self-humiliation right now and you'll get exaltation. But let's leave the exaltation up to God. Harvest Church, don't elevate your leaders around here to unhealthy places. Certainly there's a right place for leadership, but leave us where we belong. And that is in desperate dependence upon the grace of Jesus to carry us at every moment. And if you're a leader, don't ascend a hill. Don't try to climb up the ladder. Don't try to be important. Just try to be low. Be humble. Be a servant. And let God do the rest. The third warning sign is rule worship. You want to know you're in danger of dead religion? Are you worshiping rules or are you worshiping Jesus? In verses 16 through 24, Jesus says that these blind guides were laying down this ridiculous rule on the people that would say if you swore by the temple, it didn't matter. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, you were bound to your oath. He says, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? What's interesting here is these leaders who are after applause, they're after a following, they want the worship that's due to Jesus to be given to themselves. And so why would they make a rule that would say if you swear by the temple, it doesn't really matter, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, then it matters? I would offer it, they're doing it for two reasons. Number one, when you make it about the gift and the gold, you elevate sort of the personal dimension of it. You elevate this personal dynamic of what's going on in the temple, but also when you make it about the gold and the gift, you fatten your own pocket. It's not about you coming right with whatever you have to offer. It's about what's on the altar. Is it gold? Is it silver? Is it expensive? And these leaders that were after self-exaltation wanted their pockets full and their following large, and they had missed worship. They had made it about rule worship instead of the worship of Christ. And in so doing, in making this law the center and making rule following the center, verse 4, right, would say that these leaders had tied up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they had laid them on people's shoulders, but they themselves were not willing to even move them with one of their finger. What does that mean? They had put this law on the people. Do this and be here and don't be there and don't do this. And this is all of your rule. Matthew was talking about it last week. All the do's, all the don'ts, 600 and something of these things. And then they just looked at the people and said, have fun carrying out all these laws. Nice life living under the burden of the law, which you're unable to fulfill. And the problem with that is these leaders in making a relationship with God all about rule following and not about worshiping Jesus is they had borne false witness about God. They had made Him out to be a God that was only concerned about people's ability to in and of themselves keep the rules. Not a God who in His grace recognized that His people could never keep the rules and then sent His Son instead of them to be the righteous one on their behalf. And in light of their love of the rules, their love of keeping the law, what does it say in verse 23 that they had done? They had begun to tithe mint and dill and cumin and had neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. See, what they had done is they had neglected the core stuff. They had neglected the weightier matters. All the law matters, certainly. Every jot and tittle is equally inspired and meaningful for us. But Jesus is saying there's something at the core. There's something at the foundation. And what is that? It's justice and mercy and faithfulness. And what you've done is you've minored on the major, or you've majored on the minors, and you've swapped this thing around, and you've made cumin and dill and spices the main thing you're concerned about, and you've forgotten about justice and mercy and faithfulness. And that's why you strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel, right? You flipped this thing upside down. The reason being, those little small, simple rules and keeping them, they make us feel safe. They make us feel good about ourselves. They make us feel real righteous, right? You say, you know, you get those rules laid out, listen to the right station, read the right verses, do all the right stuff, and you get your check boxes out. Why do we do that? It makes us feel safe. All right, tomorrow, it's not dangerous out there. I just do my 12 things and I'm safe. And then I do my 12 things and I feel really righteous. And I feel really righteous. And that's what these leaders had done. They had neglected the deep core of what it means to follow God, to pursue justice and mercy and faithfulness, and they had elevated the minors. They had made this about rule keeping. And the question for us to ask this morning is, are we priding ourselves in following convenient rules, or are we spending ourselves by expressing costly love? What these religious leaders were not doing is expressing costly love to the people that they were meant to lead. They were shutting the door in their faces as they followed their convenient rules and managed their kingdoms. Are we following the convenient rules to feel better about ourselves, or are we spending ourselves in costly love to love people and serve people and lead them toward Jesus? Because here's the problem if we, at a base level, make our relationship with God about rule worship and rule keeping. The only place that rule keeping as a basis for your relationship with God will lead you is to replacing worship of that's meant for God with worship that's aimed at you. And either you will be worshiping yourself, the ones you lead will be worshiping you, but you get put on the throne that God alone belongs on. And truly, at the end of the day, the only rule that we really need is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Pouring your heart out in love for God and for neighbor. And this morning, when we hear Jesus, we type A rule keepers. Right? We religious rule worshipers. We hear Him liberate us from rule worship into heart-transformed worship of Jesus. And really where this all comes down in the last woe here at the end is that there's another warning sign, which is where all this culminates, and that is where we begin to abuse our authority and our power because we've hypocritically exalted ourselves by keeping the law, and we feel like we have now authority, and now when that authority gets threatened, we reject that threat. And you see, that's what the religious leaders do here in verses 29 through 36. As Jesus says, because of your hypocrisy, because of this authority that you feel like you have, I've sent people and prophets to you, and you've not received them, and you've not turned, and you've not repented. Rather, you've murdered the prophets. You've crucified some. And he says in verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus is issuing this judgment on these leaders. Why? Because they were rejecting Him. They were wicked. They were opposed to Jesus. They wanted their way. They wanted their law. They wanted their worship. And Jesus had come to, right? He had come to fulfill the law, to reorient us around the law by becoming the perfect accomplishment of the law for us. And these religious leaders, they hated Jesus. They loved their rules, they loved their hypocrisy, they loved their popularity, and they hated Jesus, and they hated everybody who loved Jesus, and they were not going to stop until they ended Him. And that's what we will see coming in the next couple of chapters. You see, it's possible for us to get so drunk with our own awesomeness and our own godliness that we are blind and can't see true righteousness and salvation when it's put before us. We're so intoxicated by our own goodness that we can't see real holiness when it gets put before us. And he says, sadly, unfortunately, the full measure of judgment comes onto us when we, in our blindness and in our self-righteousness and in our rule worship and in our self-exaltation and in our hypocrisy, we reject Jesus. And if you're an unbeliever in the room this morning, the call, right, and the warning is, don't be blind to Jesus. Don't be deaf to Jesus. Don't be an ignorer of Jesus, but respond to Him and flee hypocrisy and flee rule worship and flee yourself and flee to Him. But the warning and the invitation to us believers in the room is to run to Jesus. It's to not mask up. It's to not pretend. It's to not fall in the trap of wanting to be thought well of or of needing esteem, but rather to embrace in humility the Savior, Jesus. Why? Because this isn't a game, and God's not going to be mocked. He's given us one way of salvation, and that's Jesus Christ the Son. And in verse 37 through 39, what we see is that this judgment is real, where Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You hear this cry, this compassionate cry. This isn't some heartless Jesus just dishing out condemnation. This is a compassionate King offering a warning and an invitation to come into His salvation. He's saying, "Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you. I was like a mother hen wanting to rescue you like my children, and you wouldn't come to me. And because of that, destruction and condemnation and desolation is coming on you." And here's the grace of this moment. Desolation has not come on us yet. This temple and Judah and Judaism and Jerusalem, it's going to fall in a few years from now, and we're all in here and we're living and breathing, and that's kindness on us. It's God's kindness on us. And when we hear the compassionate invitation of King Jesus to bow the knee to Him now, because when He comes again, right in verse 39, He says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What's that talking about? It's talking about when He comes again. And when Jesus comes again out of the clouds, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late to decide at that moment. Too late to decide to abandon ourselves and abandon our laws and abandon our masks and to trust Jesus. You see, the treasure of dead religion is self, and the treasure of the gospel is Jesus. And this morning, would we recognize that Jesus steps into our weakness, into our failures, and He brings His perfection, He brings His salvation. He brings what we truly need, and that is not external decoration, but internal transformation. And this morning, as we sing and we respond to this sermon, may we ask God to do that. Don't put your mask on right now and not respond. Don't convince yourself right now that you're self-righteous. You and I right now have sin and idolatry and wickedness and lawlessness in us, and there's an invitation as we respond this morning to crucify it. Because what we're going to do is we're either going to crucify our sin in humility, or we're going to re-crucify the Savior in our pride. And this morning, would we crucify self and sin and hide under His immense mercy? Let's pray. God, You've shown us this morning the warning against dead religion. You've shown us the danger of seeking our own glory and finding our own righteousness and keeping the law. And You've reminded us, God, that You alone are righteous. You sent Your Son for us, the one treasure, the one hope, the one righteousness for us, God. Thank You for this time now as we would move and respond and sing and pray and ask for Your forgiveness and point our hearts in worship to You. God, this morning, would You save? Would You deliver sinners that are far from You? Would You draw them into real relationship with Yourself, God? And those who follow Jesus in this room, would You rescue us from pretense and masks and self-righteousness and dead religion? And even this morning, maybe for the first time ever, just blow our minds with the freedom and the joy of real worship. So God, as we respond, would You be present with us Would you lead us forward from here for the glory of your name in our hearts? Amen. You guys stand as we continue to sing.